Well, how many of you here have ever seen the movie The Exorcist? I know it may be hard to confess that, but maybe some of you have. I never did, but it was a very popular movie. I think in the 70s is when it maybe came out there. It was a big, big movie that was very popular to see. But you know, when it comes to Jesus casting out demons, you could say that he is the ultimate exorcist with a capital E, and we're going to look at one of these accounts today in Mark chapter 1. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 28. A quick review of some of the things that we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark. Mark has given us a brief summary, overview of some of the major events that happened. And snapshot number one was John the Baptist and his ministry. Snapshot number two was Jesus being baptized by John. Number three was Jesus tempted by the devil. And number four, last week, we saw how Jesus began to publicly preach and teach and how he called four of his disciples to come and follow him. Well, today's snapshot is a demonstration of the authority of Christ. Let's look at that. It says they, and the they there is Jesus and those four disciples that we looked at last week, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Well, before we get into looking at the authority of Jesus, we're going to get into a little history lesson. And how many of you enjoyed history in high school? Oh, a few of you, wow. Well, I got to confess that history was my least favorite subject. I just didn't see any relevance to learning things that happened, you know, a couple hundred years ago. And I would often daydream during history class, and it was usually my lowest grade. So with that in mind, if you're a little like me and history is kind of tough to hang in there with, I got some fill-in-the-blanks today. Maybe that'll help you stay focused. If you take your notes this morning, it's some fill-in-the-blanks as we go along. And as we'll look at a little bit of history here of concerning the synagogue, it's not just irrelevant history because it gives us a greater picture of who Jesus is. And anytime we get a greater picture or a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, that will help us in our spiritual life in the here and now, right today. So it is actually very relevant, some of this history that we're going to go through. So welcome to Synagogue 101 class. All right, you ready? This is going to be the shortest class, though, you've ever had, so maybe it won't be so bad. After all, a few questions. Question number one, what was the primary purpose of the synagogue? And the primary purpose was this. It was to teach. Fill in the blank. It was to teach the word of God. It was a place of instruction. That's primarily the focus of the synagogue. Number two, how was the synagogue different from the temple? Well, it's different in a couple of ways. One way was that there was only one temple, but there were many synagogues. As you read the Old Testament, you know that as the people of God, as Israel, left Egypt, what happened? God had set up for them to worship him. How so? In what kind of a building did they have? They had a tabernacle. It was this portable tent, wasn't it? And wherever God was, there was a cloud by day, a fire by night. Wherever God dwelt, that was where they pitched their tent, and they would take it down, put it up. It was portable. Eventually, in the days of David, David said to Nathan, he said, "You know what?" He said, "Nate, this just isn't right. Here I am in this beautiful palace of cedar, and the Ark of God, or the Ark of Covenant, which was symbolic of God's dwelling place, this was just in this portable tent. It just didn't seem right to David." So what does God say in response to that? He says, David, he says, that sounds good. Number one, though, you're not going to be the one to build the temple, are you? It would be who? His son Solomon, who would build this magnificent temple. And then secondly, he would say to Dave, think about it. What kind of house can you build for me? Because heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Really, I am the God who is omnipresent. Even the highest heavens cannot contain me. So really, what kind of house are you going to build for me to dwell in? And that's a great thought, even for us today, as we may come and worship in beautiful buildings. I think of some of the buildings like that Crystal Cathedral you may see on TV, just a magnificent building. But yet God says, you know what, that's merely just a footstool for me, because I'm so much greater than any building that can contain me. So one difference is that there was only one temple, but there were many, many synagogues. Another difference was that the temple was a place of song. It was a place of sacrifice. It was really a place of worship, we might say. Whereas the synagogue, there wasn't singing. It was instruction, and there may have been some giving, but it didn't focus on maybe the worship and praise that we think of. And so as we think of our modern day, even today, Christian Faith Chapel, we may say that's kind of a combination of the temple and the synagogue, isn't it? There should be worship and praise and song and giving, but there also ought to be instruction and teaching from the Word of God. Well, what else went on in the average synagogue? How did it operate? I want to mention three people that were tied into the local synagogue. First off, the local synagogue had a ruler of the synagogue. He was the ruler. That's blank number one there in that part. He was the administrator. He was the guy who did the planning and the organizing. He was the guy with the day timer, right? And the flow charts, Mr. Rich, right? Somebody like that who liked to just oversee that kind of stuff. Secondly, there was the distributor of alms or offerings for the poor. People would come, give their offerings to the poor. This person would distribute to the needs of others. And those people who were poor, he would make sure that the needs were met. That was his role. And then thirdly, there was the chazan. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but I do my best. C-H-A-Z-Z-A-N. That's what it was. Chazan. And this was kind of like the minister. He would tend to the scrolls in the synagogue. He would bring them out and he would store them away. He was also Mr. Clean. He kept the synagogue nice and tidy. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Not in your notes, but Luke chapter 4. And we'll see this person here, this third person that we mentioned, this chazan. Luke 4, 16 through 21. Luke tells us that Jesus is entering many of the synagogues to teach. And on one occasion, he goes to his hometown synagogue. This was the place that he was raised in, and Jesus goes there. Verse 16 of Luke 4 says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet was handed to him. Now, who handed it to him? The chazan, okay? Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. There again, that's that chazan, that minister, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But one thing to keep in mind is that the local synagogue did not have a permanent teacher or preacher, what we may have in our local churches today, right? You've got a pastor, and I'm kind of, one of my main duties is to teach or to instruct. This wasn't the case in the local synagogue. We may wonder, how was it that Jesus was able to enter so many different synagogues and just get up there and begin to teach and preach the message that he had? You know, today if someone were to come in and just say, I want to share some things, I'd be a little hesitant. I say, very politely, I say, I'm sorry, but no, not today. I need to know what you're going to say, you know, before you get up and just start saying things. But this was not the case when it came to the synagogue. And while there was no permanent teacher per se, there were those who were devoted to studying the Word of God, and those were called the scribes or the teachers of the law, the experts in the law. And if someone was considered a great teacher, next fill in the blank, they were called, who can tell me? Great teacher, rabbi. Okay, that was rabbi, a title for great teacher back then. And so the main role of these rabbis, these teachers, were to extract rules and regulations from the Torah or from the law of God. And then they would have what was called oral laws. They would give their take on it and they would say, well, this is what you need to do based on that. They weren't written down, but yet they were taught as if they were. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose that we're back in the day, the synagogue days, and I'm the guy teaching. I'm this scribe. And I begin to tell you about 1 Peter. I know 1 Peter wasn't written yet, but let's just pretend. 1 Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ. And then I go on and read Ephesians 6. And it says that our feet should be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And so I say, in order for us to keep in mind about the precious blood of Christ and how we're to continue to preach the gospel to all people, next Saturday, next Sabbath, when you come in, you're all going to wear red socks. And that's going to be a law that we're all going to abide by. And so this was kind of the setting of what happened back in the day. And so 50 years down the road, when you people come together and someone says, you know, why are we wearing red socks? They'll say, because Rabbi Roseland 50 years ago said that we need to wear red socks, and so people obeyed that law. I know that's hard for Yankee fans, isn't it, to hear that you had to wear red socks. But this would be kind of the setting back then. And so this is what happened in the average synagogue. Someone would read a portion of Scripture, give their take on it, and then create a law from it. And so often the average Jew would come into the synagogue. We're almost done with this synagogue 101 instruction stuff. We're getting there. They would come looking for something new, because often it would be the same old thing. Rabbi Roseland told us to wear red socks, and they'd hear that year after year after year, and they'd kind of come looking for something new. And so it's with this background that the people say in verse 22 says, the people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law, not as the scribes did. The scribes would quote the latest and greatest rabbi, but Jesus didn't do that. And again in verse 27, the people say, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. It's not the same old rabbi speech that we're hearing. This is something very different that Jesus is bringing. Well, why do you think the people perceived Jesus as one who taught with authority? Well, for one, I think Jesus probably cut to the chase. Didn't he? He didn't say, well, this is the opinion of Rabbi so-and-so. No, he said, this is what the Word of God says, and this is what it means. Right to the point. There was no quote in rabbis. And so his authority was seen by the people. Well, as Jesus is teaching, what happens next in Mark 1? We see that a demon-possessed man, or man with an evil or unclean spirit, those are all the three ways of saying the same thing there, says what in verse 24? He says, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Last week I noted that whenever God's message begins to be proclaimed, that opposition comes, doesn't it? And here we see the same thing. As Jesus begins to proclaim the good news, share the truths about God, all of a sudden there's an interruption. There's a little chaos that happens in the synagogue this day. Imagine what it would have been like to have been there that day, and you're sitting next to this guy, and who knows if you knew him well, and all of a sudden this guy just starts screaming out at Jesus like he's lost his marbles. We don't know if people were seeing this kind of demonic activity before this day, but all of a sudden this happens. You wonder what you might have been thinking. Would that have maybe placed doubts in your mind about, well, is this Jesus for real? What is this guy talking about? You know, I know who you are and all that. Remember what many of the religious leaders said about Jesus? They said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, isn't he? For only the prince of demons can drive out demons. I wonder if that's maybe what some of the people may have been thinking that day in this eerie, awkward experience as this evil spirit begins to speak through this man. But yet, what does Jesus do? He simply says, be quiet. Be quiet. Come out, and the evil spirit comes out of this man. And we see that the people are amazed at the authority that Jesus has over the evil spirits. Well, let's fast forward nearly 2,000 years to today. How can we apply this passage to our lives today? I just want to look at three ways that we can do this. And number one is we must be eager for the teachings of Christ. We see many in the synagogue were just eager to hear the words of Christ. And I pray that that is where your heart is at and my heart is at, that as we open our Bibles and we read the words of Christ, that we would be eager to hear from Jesus, that we'd be eager to hear the words of Christ, the words of the apostles that we hold in our hands, and that we would be amazed at the words of Christ, that it wouldn't just be ho-hum, mum-drum, same old, but that we would be amazed at the words of Christ. You know, we live in a day where people are always searching for something new. They want to hear some new philosophy, some new teaching, some new philosopher that's endorsed by Oprah. And they run to the bookstores and they grab the stuff and they click on the internet and they read their blogs of the new and the latest teaching of the day. But as wise Solomon once said, there is nothing new under the sun. I guarantee you that what the new philosophers say today has once been said at one point in history down the road. Oh, they may repackage it, they may remold it, but it's the same old, empty stuff that's thrown out there before the world. And not only do we have pagan philosophers that we must be aware of, but even as Christians, those who come under the quote, church, who might seek to add or subtract from the Word of God. We need to be careful of that as well. Those who are always coming up with a new law that's not in the Word of God. We need to be careful of that as well, because that is what the scribes of old were guilty of, saying, this is what you do. Here's a law. Do it, do it, do it. When we get to Mark chapter 7, we'll look at one of these laws that the scribes and Pharisees had. And one of those laws was this: you shall not eat unless you wash your hands first. That was a law of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we may say that's a pretty good law, right? Nice to have clean hands, keep you from getting the swine flu and all that before you eat. That's a good thing. But how did Jesus respond to that? Did he say, you know what, scribes, that's a really good thing. That's a prudent thing to wash your hands. And I'm going to have a talk with my disciples and let them know they should probably be washing their hands before they eat. No, Jesus didn't respond that way at all. You know what he said? He said, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You see, Jesus never intended that we go beyond the law and create these traditions that often get in the way of seeing God clearly. And where there is tradition rather than commandment, it's almost always likely that this will follow: pride and self-righteousness when you have a tradition that is held to. And why is that? You think of the scribes of old. What did they say? As they saw the disciples, their attitude was this: well, I wash my hands, but they don't wash their hands. Translation: I'm a better law keeper, therefore I'm a bit more righteous than those disciples of yours, Jesus. But Jesus didn't see it that way. Jesus has none of that. Jesus says, do not go beyond what is written. So number one, let's be eager to saturate ourselves with the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And beware of those who add or subtract from the Word of God. Well, number two, what we can get out of this is everything is subject to Christ. Here we see an unclean spirit, and Jesus gives two directives, doesn't he? Shut up and come out. That's what he says. And we need to understand that when Jesus gives a command to an evil spirit or to a demon, that demon has to, I repeat, has to obey Jesus, has to do exactly what he says. It's not like this demon was whispering to his fellow demon and say, you know what, I'll be quiet when I'm good and ready to be quiet. Oh, no, no. When Jesus says, shut up, be quiet, that demon is stilled. And when Jesus says, come out, it's impossible for that demon to remain within an individual. And again, that's a picture of the power and authority of Christ. We may see people who try to bring the demons out and they're dancing and they're shouting and they're doing everything, standing on their heads, doing all these incantations to bring it out. But what does Jesus have to do? Simply say the word. And the demon submits. The demon obeys. Look down at Mark 1:34 with me there. It says, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Every evil spirit is subject to the power and the authority of Christ. And so when we think of that truth, that ought to give us assurance and peace in our lives. Assurance, number one, because we know that still Satan is at work. He's still active in the world in which we live. Though he's still active, we know that still Jesus is great. Jesus has authority over Satan. And so there's an assurance in our lives. As Martin Luther once wrote in his song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What awesome words to think it. Just one word of Christ causes Satan, causes the demons to just totally fall. And let me tell you, demons are powerful. Satan is powerful. If a demon was possessing a person right now, they could throw them around. They could do all kinds of things to overpower a human. But yet, at the word of Christ, they're subject to do exactly what he says. And not only should we have assurance, but we should have peace in our lives when we consider this truth. Because though there is still demonic activity today, as the word of God says, greater is he who is in us than he and his cohorts who are in this world. And as Paul would remind us in Romans chapter 8, that nothing in all of creation, not angels, not demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That ought to give us a tremendous peace and assurance that we're held in the hand of our almighty sovereign Christ who reigns and who rules forever and ever. Why else is it important to know that everything is subject to Christ? It affects our worship. Knowing who Christ is affects our worship. You see, there's a great difference between someone who comes in to church on a Sunday morning or maybe a Saturday night, and their view of Jesus is this nice, moral teacher who walked along the shores, told a lot of nice stories, did some fishing. He was just a nice carpenter. And maybe he's, if I come today, maybe I'll just get a little of this good karma. Maybe this yin and yang will line up. Maybe I'll get some good luck if I can just get to know Jesus a little bit. There's a great difference between someone who views Jesus that way and someone who comes in and falls on their face and says, Christ, you are the holy Lord of all. You are the Holy One of God. The demons tremble in your presence. You are the Creator God. And not only that, but you died for me. You saved my very soul. You forgave me. That is how we ought to view Christ, the one who reigns with power and majesty and glory. There's a great difference between those two. Well, number three and finally is this: you can know about Christ or you can know Christ. It's interesting what the demon says, isn't it? The demon says, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. James says it even more striking. He says, even the demons believe. The demons believe there is but one God. You see, we can know about God or we can know God. If you were to take a religious poll, if you were to stand outside of Walmart today and have a little clipboard and say to the people walking in, I'm taking a religious survey today, could you tell me, are you A, Christian, B, Jewish, C, Muslim, D, atheist, or E, other? It's likely that maybe 50 to 75% would say, well, I am Christian. I'm A, Christian. But what would happen if you took that question, gave them one more question? And if you asked them this, are you sure? Are you sure that you know Jesus? I think you'd get a much smaller percentage. Well, where are you at today? Can you say that you know Jesus, or you simply know about Jesus? Is Jesus your God? Or is he simply just your mom's God or your dad's God or maybe your kids, their God? Or is he your God? Where are you at today? If you don't know him, then obey the words that Jesus once said. He said, the time is now. He said, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the good news. Humble yourself before the mighty Christ who knows you, who knows every secret thought, who knows every hidden thing. And yet, as we sung today, even in that condition, we can cry out for mercy and say, oh, Jesus, I know you know everything about me, but today, just please forgive me, and I pour out my heart to you. I'm turning to you today, Jesus. And Jesus takes you in. He washes you clean. He says, okay, let's walk together, child. Let's walk together. Let's pray. Father, forgive me for often viewing Christ as so much smaller than he really is. Jesus, you are the Lord of all creation. We sing it all the time. You are above all powers. But yet, Lord, I know I don't always view you in that way. Father, thank you for your word today that just brings home the truth that everything is subject to you. You don't need to rant and rave and dance around. You just speak the word. The demons submit. The demons obey your voice. Creation obeys your voice. And so, God, help us to be people who obey your voice and do what you ask us to do and do it with a willing heart. Father, you see all and you know all. Just cleanse us today. Help us to have a fresh walk with you today and help us to be made more aware of your presence and your wonderful grace in our lives. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.